Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us. Thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. That even when we rejected you, turn our back on you, Lord, that you come to us. You draw us to yourself, Lord God. I thank you that you've revealed yourself throughout all of your magnificent creation. And most through Jesus. Thank you that you have given us your word, Lord. Father, I pray that in this time now, you would make yourself known to us, Lord. Please open our eyes and our ears. May the things of this world which entrap and entangle and distract us, O Lord God, may they become strangely dim in the light of your presence and your power and your glory now. May we know you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Knowing God, knowing Jesus. We cannot do that apart from God making himself known to us. Because of our sinful nature, we can't see God. I don't mean physically. I mean, we can't know Him. We can't relate to Him because in our sinfulness, we have rebelled against Him. If God were not who He is, if God were not God and didn't make Himself known to us, we could never be in intimate relationship with Him. But He has. He has made himself known to us through creation, as it says in Romans chapter 1, so that all of us may know his invisible qualities, his power, his majesty. He has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and displayed, put forth, proclaimed with his life and with his words, the Father. God has made himself known throughout all of his creation, throughout all of his history. He has made himself known. God wants to be known. And knowing that we can't know him by our own strength and power, he comes to us again and again and again. And there are times in our lives where it's hard to see that. And so we doubt. And we question. And we wonder, where are you, God? And when we pray that and cry that, we are in good company with the people of the Bible, with the authors of Scripture. But God does make himself known and longs for us to know him. In our passage this morning, we're going to begin looking at the plagues. Now, that may not seem at first like that's a good connection there, that, boy, knowing God and the plagues, isn't that only going to know bad things about God or the negative or the difficult, the judgment attributes of God? I don't believe so. I don't believe that is his purpose. We're going to start this week looking at just sort of the prelude to the plagues and then just the first plague. And then we'll cover them in groups after that. And see what the Lord desires, what the Lord's purpose is in these 10 plagues. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, and this morning, Lord willing, we will be looking at verses 8 through 21. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 21. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and they would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. This is God's Word. We're going to look a little bit in a moment at the structure of the plagues, of the 10 plagues, particularly the first 9 plagues. Just going to lay them out because they're grouped together in very distinct ways. There's a lot of repetition and similarities in the ways that they're grouped together. So we'll look at that in a minute. But we see here with this first plague, God has announced His purpose. He has said why He is sending this plague, and that is in verse 17, by the plague, you, speaking directly to Pharaoh, will know that I am the Lord. God wants to make Himself known to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and as we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures, really, throughout the whole world. He starts with a miracle, and then He goes on to the first plague, and these are things that He's already shown to the Israelites, and now He's going to expand it and show it to Pharaoh and his officials also. God is going to use these miracles to make Himself known. Recall later, generations later here, when under Joshua, the Israelites are going into the promised land and they meet Rahab, who's not Israelite, who's not a Jew, but she has heard about the Lord God because of the plagues that He did in Egypt. She's not Egyptian either, right? Spread throughout the whole world what the Lord has done. The plagues in general also are difficult. We see God executing judgment against Pharaoh and his people for their slavery of his people, but primarily for their hard-heartedness towards God. In the wonderful children's wonderful children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, they describe this the 10 plagues here as almost as if all of creation were becoming undone. There's an element here of uncreating, of reversing all the work that God had done in creating. And it really is a battle also. Who is God? Is the Lord God, or is Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, are they God? The Lord is making Himself known as the Lord. First, in our first part of our passage, before we even get to the plagues, God performs a miracle with the staff. Verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron that they're to go to Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh says, "Show me a miracle," they're to take the staff and throw it down on the ground, just as they did before the Israelites when God said, "Go to the Israelite leaders and say, 'I am has sent me.'" How will they know that you really are the one who sent me? Take the staff, throw it down. It will turn into a snake as one of the miracles that he was to show the Israelites. Now he's going forth to show it to Pharaoh. Remember back though in chapter 5 of Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 2, I believe it was. When Pharaoh says, this is the first time Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord." Who is this Lord? I don't know him. Well, God is graciously going to make himself known to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh will be able to decide if he will bow before the Lord or if he will continue to be hard-hearted before him. They go to Pharaoh, they throw down the staff, and it turns into a snake. Slight little nuance here, that the word they use, that the Lord uses for snake here, in chapter 7, is different than the word for snake he uses when Moses and Aaron go before the leaders of Israel. When they go before the leaders of Israel and throw the staff down, the word for snake there is what we commonly think of as snake. The word here for snake actually means giant reptile, which can be a snake, but it can also refer to a dragon. It can also refer to a crocodile. Now, I do think it was probably a snake, but there's a distinction here. When he was going to the leaders of Israel, he was showing his power. As he's going to Pharaoh now, really a battle of the gods in a sense, false gods versus the Lord God, in his judgment, he is revealing himself as a great serpent. Showing forth his power, but also showing forth, the serpents would have so many meanings, and in part they'd be representing the nations. A nation would often, in a metaphoric way, be refused to refer to the nations. And so here is God saying, "I am the one who is God over all." And then a curious thing happens that we find challenging and difficult. Pharaoh then calls his sorcerers, his wise men, his magicians, they're called all three there, and they do the same thing. They, it says, using their secret arts, which is a very vague term, they throw down their staves and they become snakes also. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened, saying, "Ha, look, my people are just as powerful as your God." Now the scriptures are vague here, intentionally so, as to how do they do that? You ever occur to you? You're thinking, well, wait a minute. Maybe the gods of Egypt are real. Maybe there's power there. The scriptures don't reveal it to us. It could be demonic. It could be by demonic power or something here, demonic activity, excuse me, this happened. It could be by tricks. We do have some hieroglyphic paintings that seem to indicate that there were some ways to maybe paralyze a snake and then to have it come back and something. You know, it's very kind of vague, but it's possible that it was pure trickery. I actually really enjoy the way that they show this and the first official plague, the plague of blood, in the movie Prince of Egypt, the Disney adaptation here. I think they do a really wonderful job in those two miracles particularly of showing this. And you see in there, and you see in the scriptures here that, okay, wow, the sorcerers did something. And you'll see they're not done. But the snake that comes from the staff that Aaron tossed down devours the other snake that the magicians had. That's even more powerful, I believe, than if the magicians of Egypt couldn't do anything. Because now the symbolism of what God is doing is even greater. He's not just saying, look, I can do parlor tricks. He's not just saying, I have some magical power. He's showing, I will devour your nation, your power, your greatness, if you do not acknowledge that I am the Lord. Who am I? I am the one who is all-powerful, who is more powerful than your false gods in Egypt. Look, Pharaoh, observe, I'm declaring my name to you, says the Lord. He is the one who is all-powerful over all. The first miracle. Now, it's not one of the plagues. It's more like one commentator said, kind of a shot across the bow for Pharaoh. Kind of a warning saying, pay attention. This is about to get real. This is about to get serious here. Here's your opportunity. But how does Pharaoh respond? In verses 11 through 13, calls the sorcerers in there. They do their thing. They can repeat it. But then in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart became hard. What a terrible, I mean, it just sounds so ominous, doesn't it? Harden your heart against God. And here's God trying to open his eyes, trying to reveal himself to God, to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh chooses to harden his heart, just as the Lord said he would. Just as we'll see again and again and again. Well, next in the next section then, we have another miracle from God. And this time it's the first plague, the plague of blood. In verses 14 to 20, the plague of blood. This is the first of 10 plagues. But the plagues, the first 9 plagues in particular, seem to be grouped together in specific ways. So I want to just kind of look at the overall format of the plagues before we go and dig in a little bit more here into the plague of blood. Just go to the next one, Mike, if you don't. Thank you. Okay. So, the first 9 plagues, they appear to be in groups of 3. The first 3, second 3, and third 3. And there's a lot of literary structure that lends itself to this, and a lot of thematic structure that lends itself to this. The plagues in general move from less severe to more severe. So the first 3 are the least severe, and in many ways they're more of an annoyance. Difficult, but an annoyance. The second group actually causes lasting destruction. The third group brings about death. And then the 10th one, as the ultimate, the death of the first born. All these pointing to. So there's a progression in severity through them, but again, grouped in three there. The first one in each group, 1, 4, and 7, Moses and Aaron are told, go out to Pharaoh in the morning. It's just a repetition of the command. It's the same. The other ones don't have that. They say, go out to Pharaoh. Number 1 and 4, it says actually go out to the Nile, as we have here with the blood, but go out in the morning to Pharaoh. The second ones then, 2, 5, 8, they say to him, go to Pharaoh in the palace. So first of each grouping, you go out to Pharaoh in the morning, usually in the Nile. Second one, go to Pharaoh in his palace and announce the plague. Announce the plague. For the last one, the third ones of each grouping, 3, 6, and 9, there's no announcement of the plague. God just brings it forth. And then there is an announcement for the 10th plague, finally. On the first grouping here, 1, 2, and 3, the plague is always brought about by Aaron using the staff. And the second grouping of three, it's always by the word of the Lord. And the third grouping of three, it's always by the hand and staff that Moses is using. It's the same staff that Aaron and Moses use. But in the first three, it calls out Aaron. Then it's just by the word of the Lord. Then it's Moses who is using the staff. And so there are these groupings together here with repetition and with progression. But also in each of the three groups, they start off in 1, 4, and 7. They each group kind of is introduced with a purpose statement. God always, for each of the three groupings, says a purpose for why He is sending this group of plagues.
So 1, 4, 7.
Yes. Yes. And it's for the group. That's because of the structure. That's what it appears like because of the way that they're structured. So for the first one we saw this morning, the first group, He says, you will know that I am the Lord. God is making Himself known to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to the world, and also to the Israelites. The second group, and so in the introductory of the second grouping, in plague 4, the Lord says that He is sending this plague so that you, speaking to Pharaoh, will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. It's not just, oh, that's the God of the Israelites. Oh, no. I'm Lord in Egypt also. I'm here. You think you rule this land, Pharaoh? I do. I mean, what a powerful lesson for us. For all of us. Forget nation states for a minute. How gracious is it of the Lord that He says, look, here's the truth. I am the Lord over you. Everyone over the whole earth. And I'm going to show you that I am. We are so, as a culture, we think we are so great. We think we are so powerful. We think we are God. We think that the world moves according to our ability. And that the more powerful and the more money that we get, we see that evidence shown again and again and again, more and more as we live our lives, thinking that we truly are in charge. It's one reason I love snowstorms. Now, I hate snowstorms, but I love snowstorms in a way because when they're big enough and powerful enough, I'm putting words in God's mouth, so this is dangerous, I know. But what it seems to me is God is saying, no, I'm in charge. And I'm just going to remind you once in a while. You want to go to work today? No. You want to go about and do your shopping, do the things you planned? No. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I think there's some grace and God reminding us so powerfully and times destructively that we are not God, that He is in the land, that He is in every nation, everywhere. And that's why He says, He tells, He wants Pharaoh to know. The third group then, introduced in plague number 7, God says the purpose is so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And the difference here is not now just that it's He's announcing it globally, but He's announcing His power. The gods of Egypt, and always with false pagan gods, there's not a sovereignty among pagan gods. There's always a pantheon. There are numerous gods in all the different religions of the world throughout history. There's multiple gods in each system. And so no one god, false god, has all power. There's the god of the river, and then there's the god of this and that, and all different things, and different cultures divide them up differently and all that, different false religions. But God is wanting to show Pharaoh, who would worship a multitude of gods, including seeing Himself as one, that no, I am the God of the earth and I am all powerful. I mean, what must that just do to the king of Egypt who thinks he is all powerful? He is being confronted now by God in the plagues and saying, you are not all powerful. The Lord alone is. And so we see in these ways God is offering Himself to Pharaoh and to the people that they would know Him and know who He is. Let's take a look now at the first plague, just in a little bit more detail here, as we wrap up this morning. We have God's miracle, the plague of blood. And He comes and He says to Moses and Aaron to take the staff and strike the Nile with it after He announces to Pharaoh what He's going to do, after He announces to Pharaoh why He's doing it, so that you may know that I am the Lord. That's repeated throughout the whole Scriptures. Right? That's God's desire throughout the whole Scriptures. That you will know that I am the Lord. And He goes and He strikes the Nile. Now again, as you probably are familiar with, the Nile is sort of the lifeblood of Egypt. It's everything. Transportation, it's food, it's water, it's recreation, it's economic, it's everything here, right? And so God is striking at the heart of the country to show them, I am the Lord, not you. I am the Lord. And just again, I see that as merciful of God. When God is bringing about final judgment, He doesn't make Himself known. Romans chapter 1, talking about those who are flaunting God and who are in abject rebellion of God, it says God handed them over to their sinful desires. That is terrifying. When God says, I'm not going to make myself known to you anymore. Your heart wants sin? Here you go. Have it. That's the mighty judgment. Here, God is still announcing Him. And then when he's announcing Himself, there's a call to repent and an invitation to come and trust in Him. Strike the Nile. Striking will become important later on in the book of Exodus. We'll just remember this is God's command to strike the Nile, and Aaron does strike the Nile, and it turns into blood. Blood in the Nile, blood in the canals, blood in the ponds, blood in the buckets of water that were already collected. The fish die. Everything reeks. It's not just red food coloring. It's not just that every once in a while, as naturally occurs in the land of Egypt, there's red clay upwards at the mouth of the River Nile, and it started to flow down and made the water look like blood. This is stated here as not a naturally occurring phenomenon, because everything died. Everything was destroyed. There was blood everywhere in Egypt. The very heart of the people, their food, their water, their commerce, their travel, everything was disrupted, and it stank. So how did Pharaoh respond to this miracle? What a devastating thing. You know, again, it's not just that God's, you know, making fireworks appear in the sky and having pretty flowers appear all throughout Egypt. There's judgment in blood, right? Revealing if you do not repent, there's judgment because of your hard-hearted turning away from God. Well, Pharaoh, at the end of our passage in verses 22 and 24, he continues to harden his heart. The magicians again are able to do the same thing by their secret arts. We see that again in the first three plagues, the first grouping. The magicians get involved. This is part of the increasing severity of it. The first three, the magicians are like, yeah, we can do that. We can keep up. And God's like, just wait. Go on to the second three, and the magicians are like, yeah, we got nothing. And then they go to the third three, and they're not even in the picture anymore. They're out of there. They like took a vacation or something, and they retired and ran away. So somehow they're able to reproduce it. Again, I love this particularly in the Prince of Egypt movie. You know, Moses and Aaron stand there, or Moses stands there and strikes the Nile. It's Aaron in the scriptures. And it all turns red. There's blood everywhere. And then the magicians go, what are we going to do? And they take a little bit of water, they pour it in a bowl, and they mix in some red stuff. And go, here, see, we can do that too. That's not what the scriptures say, but the scope, I think, is probably close to that of what the Lord has done versus what Pharaoh's magicians are able to do. But even with this, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And he refuses to listen to the Lord. He refuses to submit to the Lord. He refuses to bow before Him and say, you are the Lord, not me. What a terrible position to be in when from our hard-heartedness we stand and continue rebellion against the Lord as He makes Himself known to us. It's not because we're smarter than Pharaoh. We'll see that as we continue on in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Exodus. We see God's sovereignty. It's not because we're more moral than Pharaoh. It's not because we're better some way, some superior. It is by God's grace. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is by God's grace to us, not by works, not by anything we have done so that we can't boast. But God has made Himself known to all of us, to all of creation. And there is the invitation to us all now to come and bow before Him, to confess Him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. God wants us to know Him. And in fact, Jesus, when He's praying to the Father in the book of John, in the great priestly prayer before He goes to the cross, John, end of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, He says in John 17, verse 3, praying to the Father, this is eternal life. He's about to describe eternal life. He's going to define it. Say what it encompasses. He's going to summarize eternal life. What would we put in that? Right? How would you... Oh, eternal life is... And I know I use this picture a lot, and forgive me if it's just so often repeated, but I wonder if for many of us living in this culture, we say eternal life is like a vacation home that never ends, but there's no bills, and you don't have to go to work on Monday. Boy, that's what I want heaven, eternal life, to be like. Oh, just think about that. Remember that vacation we had back on our 10-year anniversary? Oh, it's going to be that, but forever. That's eternal life. I think that's often the American view of what we want eternal life to be. If you can't remember what John 17, verse 3 says, I'll tell you, it doesn't say that. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they, praying to the Father about His followers, they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is a relationship. Heaven is a relationship with God. I was always struck, there's a quote in the book God is the Gospel, written by John Piper, that says, I think it's in that one, pretty sure, yeah, that says, if you could have heaven with all of the delights that you think about, with no pain, no disease, no death, no tears, no dysfunction, no cancer, no broken relationships, no awkwardness, no struggles in your body, peace forever and ever and ever, delights forever, but no Jesus. If Jesus wasn't there. If that idea of heaven is appealing to you, you've missed the gospel. The reward of heaven isn't nice stuff. The reward of heaven is Jesus. Knowing Him without sin blocking us, making us turn away from Him. Without distraction. In heaven, we're going to talk with Jesus and our minds won't wander. That's awesome. I can't wait for that personally, right? We'll have perfect, intimate relationship. Close, emotional, spiritual. We will know Jesus. And continue, because He is infinite, getting to know Him for all eternity. Not new attributes of Him, but ever deepening in the attribute of love. We'll spend all eternity knowing what it means that God is love. We'll go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Knowing Jesus. And God makes Himself known through Jesus. And He offers Himself here today and tomorrow and forever. If we would turn to Him and believe and trust in Him, God makes Himself known. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that You'd open our eyes and ears, whether it's for the very first time this morning or whether it's You've been doing this, opening us and turning our hearts towards Jesus for 100 years, Lord. I thank You that You have made Yourself known. You are making Yourself known. And You will continue to make Yourself known to us. In spite of our sin. I thank You that You have made Yourself known in Jesus. May we, O Lord God, know You and Jesus Christ, Your Son. May we know You, Lord God, love You, walk in you, hope in you, commune with you, trust in you, believe in you, and see you at work, Almighty God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.